Congregation, last week we considered the wonderful visit that Jesus paid to his disciples. On the day of his resurrection, when he already had appeared to Mary Magdalene, he had appeared to the women by the way, he had appeared to Peter, he had appeared to the travelers on the way to Emmaus, and then in the evening he pays a visit to his disciples, with the exception of Thomas. And what we saw last week is how beautifully this illustrates the love that Christ has for his people, for his own, for those for whom he gave himself as a ransom, having been delivered for their offenses and having been raised for their justification. How desirous he was to meet with them, to reveal himself to them, to commune with them. And how marvelously we see his grace displayed in all of it. Because you know that most of them were in the grip of unbelief. Most of them had forgotten all that he had taught them. But he comes, and not a word of rebuke is uttered to them. He comes and suddenly stands in their midst, and he says, "Peace be unto you," thereby communicating that he had fully forgiven them of the fact that they had so shamefully deserted him. Oh, what must it have been for Peter to have met the Savior? What must have gone through his soul when the Savior met him and no doubt embraced him in his loving arms? And then we saw last week how the Savior then graciously continues to reveal himself to them. First of all, by calming their hearts, and by demonstrating to them that he had truly risen indeed, doing so, as we saw, by showing them his hands and his feet, by showing them the visible evidence that it was him not only, but the visible reminders of what he had accomplished on their behalf, those marks in his hands and his feet. Those marks that will be visible forever. Those marks that even in glory will be an everlasting reminder of what Christ has accomplished for his people. But after he has done so, after he has calmed their spirits, after he has spoken peace to them and has given them the evidence that he is really the risen Christ, also by asking for something to eat, a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. After he has done so, then he shifts their attention to his word. Because that is always the primary means by which he instructs. And so let us read once more verses 44 through 48 of Luke 24. And that will be the passage we will consider with you today. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." And so here we have Jesus now instructing his disciples, first of all, by reminding them of previous instruction. He said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you." So referring to the 3 years that he was with them, that they walked with him. Secondly, by opening their understanding. Earlier we read about the Christ opening the scriptures to the men of Emmaus. Here it says specifically that he opened their understanding. And thirdly, by giving them a commission. In verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus instructing his disciples by reminding them of previous instruction, opening their understanding, and by giving them a commission. It's really important, congregation, that we see here Christ making the transition to his word. Because that until this day, and as long as the world stands, is always the primary means by which Christ instructs his people. In other words, the primary method that God uses to communicate with us is a verbal one. Now, I realize that he appeared to them visibly, and that he gave them a visible affirmation of his presence. And yet, even for them, this was not the normal mode. That's why during those 40 years, Christ was a coming and a going Jesus. He was no longer with them every day, because they had to make that transition. That's why, as I've pointed out already, I am certain that he dealt with those men of Emmaus the way he did. Growing up, I always wondered why the moment they recognized him, that he vanished. And I've come to the humble conclusion, at least that's my understanding of it, that Christ was so intent on these men understanding the scriptures. And so he wanted them to remember him in terms of the scriptures. And why is it that until today, we are called to communicate God's word verbally? Why is it that until today, we do not have audio-visual worship services, but that it is always the preaching of the word, this verbal communication? The congregation, I believe that has everything to do with the very being and very character of God. In John 4, the chapter that gives us the history of Jesus dealing with the Samaritan woman, he says specifically that God wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeks such to worship him. And what is the point Jesus is making there? He is saying true worship must be spiritual. Why? Because God is a spirit, he says. God is a spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. So it must have a spiritual focus, and it must be according to truth. But the key is that God is a spirit. And precisely because God is a spirit, we are forbidden to have any physical images of him. Precisely because he is an invisible spirit, God communicates verbally with us. I've pointed out to you already as well that always strikes me about Exodus 34. If there was ever a moment where God could have given a spectacular visual display to Moses, he did not do so. And so he answered Moses' prayer, "Show me thy glory." And he did it. He unveiled his glory verbally. And so here too, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is now very much concerned to instruct his disciples verbally. All the other things he did were ultimately designed to get their attention for his word. And that's even true, congregation, for the sacraments today, because as you know, the sacraments are the only visual aids that God has given to his church. The only visual communications of the gospel. But we know that the sacraments are always subservient to the word. That's what the Reformation restored again. One of the ways in which the biblical truth was distorted in Roman Catholicism is that the sacraments were elevated above the word. And so the Reformation, while recognizing the value of the sacraments, restored the centrality of the word. And we will see clearly how central the word is to what we are considering today. These are the words, he says, which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. So that tells us, congregation, that what Christ is teaching his disciples here was not something they had not heard before. This was not something new. Jesus is saying, I have spoken to you about all of this. I've been teaching you for 3 years. That means during those 3 years, Christ left no opportunity unused to instruct his disciples. After all, Jesus knew very well what his intended purpose was with these men. The reason why they were his apprentices, the reason they walked with him for 3 years, is to ultimately prepare them and to go out into the world and to be the proclaimers of his word. And yet, in spite of all the instruction they received, in spite of the fact that they had the best teacher there ever was, in spite of the fact that their teacher was none other than the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that their teacher was none other than the one who had inspired the scriptures. Yet, what Jesus said of the men of Emmaus was applicable to them as well, when he rebuked them that they were so slow to understand the scriptures. Let me just give a couple passages that affirm this. Luke 18, verses 31 through 33. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And now listen carefully. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. All things that are written. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. So clearly we see how Jesus instructed them about the necessity of his death, but also the glorious fact that he would rise again, things of which he will remind them in just a moment. We will get there. But simply said, congregation, Christ had been teaching them faithfully. In John 16, verse 4, in his final discourse, that final discourse in the upper room before the day of his crucifixion. But he says, These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. But congregation, let's not be too hasty to judge the disciples, because there is an important lesson to be learned for us. Because, congregation, if you have any self-knowledge, do we not have to confess that we also are so slow to understand? Even though we have had a lifetime of instruction, we've had the Word of God from the days of our youth. Over and over again, our parents have taught us, our pastors have taught us, our elders have taught us the Word of God. And yet, if we are honest, we have to confess, at least I do, that I'm time and again painfully reminded of how easily I forget previous instruction, how easily I forget what I've learned before. And in that sense, congregation, just like the disciples, you've heard me say this before, but all the students in the school of Christ, they are all learning disabled. We all have learning disabilities. Now, you know, I've been an educator before, but if you have had to deal with learning disabled children, then you know that you have to have an extraordinary measure of patience. Because when you have learning disabled children, far more than with regular children, you have to repeat the same thing over again. You have to teach the same thing over again. And isn't that the reason why we come here Lord's Day after Lord's Day? Isn't it ultimately that we need to hear the same gospel truths preached to us again and again? Isn't it because we are so inclined to forget, so inclined to lose sight of the Word of God? And the result of it is, it brings darkness, it brings confusion. In other words, if the disciples, if they had remembered his instruction, they would not have been in such bondage that day as they were. And we would not be in so much bondage so often and so easily. We would not be so easily discouraged if we would remember the scriptures. And that's why, my beloved congregation, that's why it is so very essential for us to be in the Word every day. You cannot ever be busy, too busy to find time to be in the Word of God. It is so essential, because only when we are in the Word every day, only in that way, will we not lose sight of God? Will we not lose sight of Christ? And then what does he say here? He says, well, so what have I taught you? He's saying, what have I taught you? Well, he says that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Congregation, this passage, these words, are of extraordinary significance. So here is the living Word of God. As you know, I emphasize this often, the living Word of God. That's who he is. That's his identity. An identity that we find reaffirmed even in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, where one of the names that given to the Lord Jesus is the Word of God. So he is the ultimate revelation of God. In him are hid all the treasures of knowledge and of wisdom. He is the living communication of who God is. He is the revelation of what lives in the heart of God. Now, why is that so important? Because here, the living Word gives us the key to understanding the written Word. Very important. Here, the author of the written Word tells us in very simple and yet extraordinarily profound language that the whole Word of God, and he sums it up here in a common expression, he sums it up by referring to it as the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the prophets, and the prophets here includes also the books of Samuels and Kings, and the Psalms and the poetic books of the Bible. And this is a collective description of the entire Old Testament scriptures. He's saying here, those scriptures are all about me. They're all about me. Again, this removes all doubt, congregation, about the extraordinary significance of the Old Testament. And so this notion that is so common in evangelical America today, that we are beyond the Old Testament, that we don't need the Old Testament scriptures, that all we need is the New Testament, is a profound misunderstanding of the Word of God. Is a profound denial of what Christ is teaching us here. Christ is referring to them as the scriptures. When we see in a moment when it says here that he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, he's talking to the old about the Old Testament scriptures. So what he is saying, the Old Testament scriptures are a complete and full revelation of God's sovereign purpose in Christ. He's saying, those scriptures, they are all about me. I am the key. I am the golden key that unlocks the meaning of all of those scriptures. And one of the reasons why, there are many others, why the Reformed have always insisted on singing the Psalms is because of the premium that Christ puts on the Psalms. Look what he says here about the Psalms. He's saying, the Psalms are about me. Now, I realize that there are some Psalms that are more Christocentric than others, more obviously Christocentric than others. But ultimately, Christ is saying, they are all about me. And so, congregation, what he's teaching the disciples, and this was critical. Now, there's some difference of opinion among commentators whether this actually happened right after he ate the fish. There's no reason to believe that it didn't. There's nothing in the context that would deny it. Others say that this happened just before he ascended, and that what we have in verses 44 through 48 is a summary of all that he taught them during those 40 days. And that is also an acceptable explanation. In Acts 1, verse 3, there is a clear reference to how he spent his time during those 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And this certainly would be a perfect summary of his instruction. But the point is this: what Christ was preparing them for is to go forth into the world and to preach the gospel to the nations, and to preach the gospel from these scriptures. In other words, when the disciples go forth after the day of Pentecost, when they go out into the world, that was their Bible. The Old Testament was their Bible. All their teaching, all of their preaching was from the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why we need to value the Old Testament as much as we do the New Testament. And again, I want to emphasize, congregation, you cannot really understand the New Testament correctly. You will never interpret the New Testament correctly unless you understand the Old Testament scriptures. They are the great presupposition of the entire New Testament. The New Testament is but the concluding chapter of it all. In the New Testament, we see how the apostles, how they teach what Christ taught them here, how he taught them to expound those Old Testament scriptures and to teach the people about him by expounding these scriptures. And that's why we need to value them highly. And you see how profitable the Old Testament then becomes. So what Christ is saying, when you read the Law of Moses, when you read the prophets, when you read the Psalms, you must drill deep. You must drill until you find me. When you read them, he's saying to them, when you read them, you must always ask yourself this question: what is it saying about me? What is it saying about Christ and congregation? When you do that, when you begin to apply that consistently, you will be amazed how often you will find Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. And if we don't find him, or if there is a portion of the Old Testament where we have not found him yet, it's not because he's not there. He's there. We just haven't found him yet. We need further instruction. We need further enlightenment. And so then we are able to read the Old Testament with delight. As you know, in the past few weeks, I've tried to set before you the glory of Christ revealed in the offerings of the book of Leviticus. And no doubt at this time, no doubt during those 40 days, he must have explained to them how that entire Levitical system of worship, the entire ceremonial law, how it all pointed to him. How that law, and that's what Paul is referring to in Galatians 3, how that law was a schoolmaster unto him. It all pointed to him. And we just focused on a small portion. There are far more riches to be found in the Pentateuch, in the law of Moses. Jesus said it himself when he rebuked the Pharisees. He says, Moses spoke of me. He saw me. He spoke of me. And look what we learned. Look what we gleaned from just looking at those five offerings. We saw how we have a perfect sacrifice and a perfect Savior who has accomplished perfect peace by virtue of perfect substitution and perfect satisfaction. All of that we glean from the Old Testament scriptures. And how sweet the Old Testament then becomes. Dr. Barrett has written a wonderful book. You know, Dr. Barrett, that's his specialty, the Old Testament. It's called Beginning at Moses, Finding Christ in the Old Testament. And I would encourage you to read that book. And so then we go on in verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, that they might comprehend the scriptures. Congregation, this is also a crucial truth that we need to consider here. First of all, it tells us that by nature, we don't get it. By nature, we are stricken with spiritual blindness. A spiritual blindness that was evident among the people of Israel. Think of the privilege they had for 40 years, of God dwelling visibly in their midst, of having the ministry of Moses explaining to them the Word of God. And yet we know that with many of them, God was not well pleased. Many of them manifested an unbelieving heart. Many of them, though they outwardly were instructed, though they outwardly had this blessing, yet by their behavior, they showed that they did not really understand the scriptures. By nature, we are blind. We are spiritually blind. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. That's why in our own culture we see the ungodly making a mockery of the Word of God, because the Scripture, the Word of God, is foolishness unto him. But even if we are born and raised in the church, even if we have had the Bible in our possession, yet by nature we are really blind to the content of the scriptures. And even the disciples, they were ignorant men. They had begun to have some understanding, but you know, by some of the things they did and some of the questions they asked, they were also slow to understand the scriptures. But what a wonderful thing happens here. Here, the living word, who is teaching them the written word, who is teaching them to understand the written word, that it's all about him. He now opens their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. By the way, congregation, what a clear reference again to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's something that I cannot do. I cannot open your understanding. That's something we as parents cannot do. We find that out painfully, that even though we may diligently and faithfully instruct our children, ultimately we cannot open their understanding. That is truly a work of God. However, what's beautiful here is that Christ, the living word, who by his Spirit has given us the written word, is also committed to giving us a true understanding of that word. What a gracious gift that is. Because that's what we need. We are dead in sins and trespasses by nature. By nature, we really are spiritually deaf. We're spiritually blind. We're spiritually dull. And how do we know that? So many who are under the word do not really understand the word. Just look at the fruits. Look at the fact that in spite of all of the instruction, we do not see any evidence in the lives of these people that they are taking the scripture seriously, that they truly understand what the word of God is saying. Because if we did, congregation, we would act accordingly. If we understood the scriptures, we would respond to the scriptures. If we understood the scriptures, we would take the scriptures seriously as to what they teach us about God, about his character, about his holiness, about our sinnership, and that we have offended him, that we are under condemnation. If we understand the scriptures, we will understand that God's judgment is upon me, that I'm under condemnation. If I really understand the scriptures, I will understand that I will perish unless I repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, my dear friend, who you are listening to me, do you understand the scriptures? Do you understand it? Do you comprehend it? That's what the word means here, that they might comprehend the scriptures. Is there evidence in your life that you take the word of God seriously? Are you taking seriously what it says about God? Are you taking seriously what it says about you as a sinner? Are you taking God's word seriously as to what it says about future judgment that will come upon all unbelievers? Are you taking God's word seriously as to what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you taking refuge to this Savior? Because unless you do, you are showing by the fruits of your life that you do not really understand the scriptures. But also, as believers, we are painfully aware of the fact how much we stand in need of this instruction, because the disciples were believers. Christ had drawn them with the cords of his love. They gave up their former profession. They followed him. And they even said when Jesus said to Peter, well, why don't you go away? Well, look how many have left. They don't want to hear what I'm saying. Why are you not leaving? And then Peter says, Lord, to whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And yet we know that we as believers, how very much we need this ministry of Christ. I need it as a minister. I cannot engage in my work. I cannot preach the word of God unless my understanding is opened, unless Christ, by his Spirit, sheds light upon his own word. And then, you see, then I begin to understand it. And that's what should be our prayer. Every time we read our Bible, every time we come to the house of God, it should be our prayer, Lord, open my understanding today. Open my understanding that I might understand the Scriptures. Oh, what a gracious work of Christ this is. And so, congregation, it is only because he continues to do that until today that the gospel continues to bear fruit. It is not so that people can figure this out on their own. It is not so, as many Arminians would have us believe, that you have to make the first move, and then God rewards you with his Spirit. He rewards you for having accepted Christ. And so the gift of the Spirit becomes an afterthought. No, congregation, we need the Spirit from the very beginning. We need the Spirit to not only make us spiritually alive, so that we have spiritual ears and spiritual eyes, but that we begin to understand the Word of God. And so when sinners respond to the gospel, when sinners repent and believe, it's because of the gracious work of Christ by his Spirit opening our understanding so that we begin to understand the Scriptures and respond to the Scriptures. And this is the work of a divine Savior. A divine Savior is only capable of doing that. God alone can open our understanding. God alone can make us spiritually alive. And he goes on and said unto them, thus it is written. Again, referring to that written word, thus it is written. Thus, and actually, the tense in Greek is perfect. Thus it has been written. You know what that means? It has been written once and for all. The perfect tense in Greek means that it refers to an accomplished fact. However, the consequences of that accomplished fact, they continue. Thus it is written. And thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead in the third day. That word behooved is a little word in Greek. In our vocabulary, it's DEI. The same word that's used in verse 44, all things must be fulfilled, and the same in verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should or must be preached in his name. Why is that little word so important? Christ used it in John 3, verse 15. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And it's found in Acts 4, verse 12, text I preached for my inauguration sermon here, that Christ's name is the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. This little word must, that appears three times in our text, is a word that always implies God's sovereign purpose that is driving all of this. And so why did all things have to be fulfilled? For the simple reason that God had eternally purposed that they should be fulfilled. And that's why all prophecy was accurate and was fulfilled to the letter. Because prophecy is nothing else but an unveiling of what God has already purposed, and that's why it shall come to pass. And that's why everything written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Christ all came to pass. And here again, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer. There was an eternal must, a must that originates in God's eternal and sovereign purpose. God having been moved within himself eternally to send his Son into the world to save sinners. The eternal must of God's electing purpose in Christ, having chosen sinners in Christ, having given them to Christ, they had to be redeemed by Christ. And thus, it behooved Christ to suffer. There was a must. There was an eternal sovereign must. And to rise from the dead the third day. What's really important here, congregation, is that we see here that Christ is teaching his disciples and us. These are the core truths of the Bible. My death and my resurrection. These are the core truths. All of the Old Testament scriptures, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, it all boils down to this. These are at the very heart of what the scriptures are all about. The congregation, this is, as you know, this is the heart of the gospel. That's why in the last verse of Romans 4, Paul says, he, Christ, who was delivered for our offenses, he must suffer and raised again for our justification. And so, in the death of Christ, we're told how Christ, by his perfect sacrifice, has removed our guilt and our sin, has paid the penalty for our trespasses, for our transgressions, for our iniquities. He shed his precious blood. He paid the penalty. He satisfied the claims of God's justice. And to rise from the dead the third day. Because once the penalty was paid, once the wages of sin had been received by our substitute, now he could come forth out of the grave in order to give life to dying sinners. And that's why those two belong inseparably together. So we could say that in the death of Christ, we see the negative aspect of his mediatorial work, the removal of sin, making atonement whereby sin and guilt could be canceled. And in his resurrection, we see the positive aspect of his mediatorial work, namely the restoration of life. But there could have never been the restoration of life until the Savior had first died. In the past, I've given you the example of a suspension bridge, and I cannot think of a better illustration than that. A true suspension bridge usually has two main pillars. And on those pillars, the entire bridge is suspended. If you've ever been out east and you've seen the George Washington Bridge, what a massive piece of engineering that is. But it only, the entire bridge, a double-deck bridge, carries incredible amount of cars every day. It's just hanging on two pillars. Suspended on two pillars. And so Christ is the bridge that unites us to God. And that bridge is suspended on two pillars, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's at the very heart and the core of the gospel. And that's what the apostles preached. In Acts 17, verse 2 and 3, we read this. This is just a sample. You could find many other examples in the book of Acts. It says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the gospel of the apostles, their Bible, opening and alleging that Christ must, there you have it, that same must needs have suffered. That eternal must, the must of God's good pleasure, moving all of history, and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Again, Paul summarizes it all by focusing on those two critical truths, death and resurrection. And now he goes on, And I will only deal very briefly with this because I do want to devote an entire sermon next week to the Great Commission itself. But let me just briefly address it now. And he says, and because of all this, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So Christ is saying the must of my death and resurrection brings forth another must, namely the must of going out into the world and to preach the gospel about myself, to go forth into the world and to preach about my death and resurrection, to go into all the world and to preach to the nations that I died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, to preach to the nations, however, that I have risen from the dead as the affirmation of my sacrifice, as the divine stamp of approval upon what I accomplished by my sacrifice on the cross. And with that message, you must go out into the world. And your message must focus on two things. He's saying you must preach repentance, and you must preach the remission of sins. Again, I will unpack this for you next week. But it's really significant what Christ is saying here. Because how did Christ begin his ministry? You can read it in Mark 1, chapter 1. The verse escapes me right now, but it's easy to find. He begins his public ministry with these remarkable words: repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now Jesus is passing on that message to his disciples. He says, given who I am, given what I have accomplished by my death and resurrection, you must now go out into the world and you must preach the scriptures as I am teaching you to preach the scriptures. And you must preach them with this objective, namely that you, as you expound the scriptures, that you call sinners to repent. And ultimately that means, as we will see in detail next week, you must call sinners to turn unto God. You must go and declare who God is. And you must tell sinners that they need to turn to this God. They need to surrender to him. They need to fall at his feet. And implied in that word repentance, of course, is faith. Because those two are twin graces. They are so intimately united that you never have the one without the other. In other words, true repentance always produces faith. And faith will always be exercised by a repentant sinner. They are inseparable. They are like Siamese twins. Because ultimately, and again I will expand it on this next week, but let me just say briefly, repentance is an act of faith. When someone turns to God and forsakes his sin, why is it? Because their understanding has been opened. They now understand the scriptures. They take the word of God seriously. And, he says, connected to that, you must proclaim that whoever repents and believes in me, they will obtain the remission of sins. Interestingly, in the Greek, you could read it this way: and that repentance unto remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. In other words, Christ is saying, don't stop short here. No, you must bring a complete message. You must tell repenting sinners. You must tell sinners that if they repent and believe in my name, that they will receive the full remission of sins. I hope to say more of that tonight, because we're focusing on that article, Article 23. That our salvation, our Belgic Confession says, consists in the remission of sins. That means simply this, as we will see next week. The gospel is not faithfully preached unless we tell you in the name of Christ, with his authority as his ambassadors, unless we tell sinners that if they believe in Christ, that that simple act of faith will secure for you the full and free remission of all sins. And he says, you must bring that message wherever you go. You must bring it as my ambassadors. You must preach it to all nations. You must preach it wherever you find sinners. And you have to begin at Jerusalem. That is rich in itself. Next week, I hope to really expound on that precious reality. Because you see, if Christ had not said that, they might have skipped Jerusalem because of what they had done. No, Jesus said, so we have to begin. You have to begin in the very city that has nailed me to the cross. There you must, first of all, preach the gospel. That's exactly what Peter does on the day of Pentecost. Exactly when he calls sinners to submit to baptism. Why? Because submitting for a Jew to submit to baptism meant that they believed in Christ. For, he says, for the remission of your sins. That's what his master here had told him to preach. That's what he preached. That's why when Paul bids farewell to the Ephesian elders, he said, I've preached unto you repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 28. That's it. That's the message that we are called to proclaim. So, my dear congregation, do you understand the scriptures? Do you understand it, boys and girls? Do you understand it? Do you take the word of God seriously? And if not, then you need to fall on your knees and you need to pray to this exalted Christ, because that's what he still does. He, the living word, gives us the Spirit by whom he has inspired the written word, so that through that Spirit we might understand the written word, and that we might see in the written word, that we might see the living word, the Savior of sinners. Because that's why God has given us his written word, in order to lead us to the living word, in order that we would believe in his only begotten Son, in order that we would repent and believe in him and thereby secure the remission of our sins. And as I hope to emphasize again tonight, and with that I will end today, you cannot obtain God's favor in any other way. The only way God will ever be gracious to you is if you repent and believe in his only begotten Son. And when you do, he will most surely grant you the full remission of your sins, because God is a God who is ready to forgive and who delights in mercy. Amen. Let us pray.